Matthew chapter 6, please. We're in the midst of the Lord's Prayer. Let me just read you the Lord's Prayer once again from Matthew 6. It says, the Lord said in verse 9, "After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And this is a model prayer for us. And today we resume our study. Take a look at verse 33 of this same chapter, if you would. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Christ spoke about the kingdom often. John the Baptist spoke of the coming kingdom, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." The Lord Jesus Christ took that very same theme up, you know. So we need to understand what the kingdom is, and what we mean by "thy kingdom come." We should still pray that way. And it's the shortest, but it's also the most misunderstood. In fact, it's often purposely misunderstood because of some bad theological presuppositions. We should have good theology behind us as we go to the Word of God. But if we have bad theology behind us, we're going to misinterpret Scripture and not understand what the Scriptures principally teach. And another helpful Scripture in this regard is in Romans 14, 17. I put it on your outline there. It is in the context of Christian liberty. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And again, we need to be cautious as we read through the Scriptures, because some have tried to make quite a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And I've never seen an explanation like that that's held up to any kind of scrutiny, because they are used interchangeably in the Scriptures, and you can take a look at that. Well, my hope is after today we'll make a conscientious effort to make sure that our regular prayers carry the sentiment of "thy kingdom come," even if we don't expressly say those particular words. Now, "thy kingdom come," just an introduction. This petition comes in the perfect place in the Lord's Prayer. It flows from "hallowed be thy name," and it's inseparably linked to the next petition, "thy will be done." So here we go. Okay, the three that have to do with God himself: "hallowed be thy name," "thy kingdom come," "thy will be done." And when we pray "hallowed be thy name," we saw in the Scriptures the name of God stands for God himself. We also saw the ways that God reveals himself to us is by his names. And this petition, well, actually, the petition there was for God to glorify himself in even greater ways. And we saw that it calls us to holiness, too. But now we are instructed to ask, "thy kingdom come." And as we pray that, we need to know what we're examining and what we're asking for. Because it's not just a prayer for Christ's second coming. I think that sometimes is misunderstood. People say, "thy kingdom come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus," which is a very valid prayer, and we should pray that way. But "thy kingdom come" doesn't just mean that the end of all things. It includes that, but there are present and future aspects to "thy kingdom come." And there are also past aspects that have to do about the kingdom, but obviously we don't pray for the past, and we don't pray in the past tense that his kingdom would have come 100 years ago or anything like that. You know, we're praying in the present tense, "thy kingdom come," and we're praying in the future for the consummation of all things. So, first of all, the kingdom, sometimes there's emergencies too, so we do tolerate and understand, that these things can happen. So, the kingdom of God means the spiritual rule of God. Okay? So that's the first thing for us to note. The kingdom of God, in its overall scope, means the spiritual rule of God. Now, if we really think about it, and we will see from the scriptures in just a bit here, this has to do with the present and with the future. Okay, the kingdom of God means the spiritual rule of God. God's sovereignty. We sang about that in hymn 94, God's sovereignty. And when was God not in control of this entire world? Well, his providence has always ruled over all. But there was a time that basically his dealings were with the nation of Israel, as we see in the Old Covenant. We see that that he was dealing primarily with the Jews and the nation and the coming of the Messiah who would come to Israel. But of course, in this new covenant age, where is the extent of his kingdom? His kingdom is to spread from shore to shore and around the world. It's to be everywhere. And local churches are established everywhere. And this is the spread of his kingdom. So, with God's sovereignty is first, then God's kingdom as Israel and God's kingdom as the church is the next point. In the Old Testament, we do see the nation of Israel established. In fact, he says something very interesting in Amos 3, verse 2. I put it on your outline. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Obviously, God wasn't ignorant about every other nation. That's not what he's saying there. And it really helps us to know the way the Bible uses the word known. You know, it helps us to understand that particular usage of the word. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. In other words, other nations were given up to idols. Other nations were giving up to the kingdom of Satan. Other nations were giving up to basically not have the truth of a coming Messiah preached to them. Oh, there's some breakthroughs like that. There are Gentiles that do come to faith. We see that. There is the preaching of Jonah to Nineveh. So an entire city hears the word of God. And time will tell, and eternity will tell, how many of those were truly converted and truly came to believe in the Lord. But by and large, God wasn't ignorant of the nations, but the nations were ignorant of him. That's what we're trying to say. And they worshipped false gods. They worshipped idols. They worshipped Baal, Ashtaroth. Those are gods we see in the scriptures and some others. There's also other false gods that were worshipped around the world. He didn't choose to place his loving kindness on the heathen nations. He chose instead to deal with Israel. Israel, we could talk about as being his kingdom, his own special people, and his place of loving rule. It was a theocracy. And even when the kings came to be, it was still meant to be a theocracy, with the kings realizing the lordship of God. Often they didn't. So in the Old Testament, we can see two distinct kingdoms, a physical kingdom of Israel and the kingdoms of this world, who are in opposition to God. But there were promises made to the physical kingdom of Israel that a Messiah would come, a Redeemer would come, and they looked forward to that great promise. Romans 11 teaches us something. We won't turn there, but you can read it later, and I think most of you probably know. Romans 11 says, they're not all Israel who are of Israel. And there were hardly any that were saved outside of that covenant community of Israel, but often we find many of those within the covenant community of Israel did not truly know the Lord either. They had the mark of circumcision on their flesh, but they didn't have the mark of circumcision in their heart. And circumcision of the heart is what really makes the difference. Now, let me just take a quick aside here, because this has a little bit outside the scope of what I'm preaching, but I think it does need to be said. I didn't even mention last week the terrible murder that took place inside a Jewish synagogue in the Pennsylvania area. I was pretty much unaware of it, to tell you the truth. I usually don't do a whole lot of news, and that happened, and it kind of escaped me. I'll just say this. I don't understand something like that. It's unacceptable. It's sinful. It's wicked and vile. Prejudice of all sorts is wicked and vile. No doubt about that. But it's really hard to understand anti-Semitism. Even though we do not believe, and I'm going to be blunt here, we do not believe that the Jewish nation is God's chosen people today. We do not believe that. But Jesus Christ was a Jew. To be anti-Semitic, that didn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense. That kind of hatred doesn't make any sense. And certainly taking up a gun and going into a synagogue and slaughtering people that are there, absolutely wicked, vile. Okay, I need to say any more about that? I think everybody agrees. Okay, I think you understand that. Well, with that being said and done, the great promise of the new covenant is there's no longer a physical nation that is the sole recipient of God's blessing and favor. Instead, God has made his spiritual kingdom extend all over the world without regard to race or ethnicity. And so now we can still talk about two kingdoms as we will in a moment, but I'll wait for that. All in the new covenant truly know the Lord. And this was prophesied in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31 being the greatest place to go. And we're not going to go there right now. I've done that many, many times. Jeremiah 31:31, if you don't know what I'm talking about, familiarize yourself with that, because that is vital. That is important. So all in the new covenant, all that truly know the Lord, all that have been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, without regard to race or ethnicity, there's two kingdoms. Those that know the Lord and those that don't. And thank the Lord, he's in the business of taking those that don't and bringing them into the kingdom of his dear son. This is what's happening today. Well, all in the new covenant bow before him. He rules over all. He loves, leads, directs, and guides. In the Old Testament, we can see a defined nation as God's people. In the New Testament, his people can be seen in churches, but his kingdom is actually spiritual and invisible worldwide. So there's still two distinct kingdoms. Augustine said this in his work, The City of God. Very well said. There are two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. Each of these two kingdoms has its own ruler, its own people, its own desire, and its own destiny. It's well said. One of the things Christ did by performing kingdom miracles during his earthly ministry was to overthrow the kingdom of Satan. I'm going to make this point a lot when we get to Matthew chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, that what he is actively doing isn't just trying to wow people with a visible display of his power. He's actually visibly and according to Old Testament prophecy overthrowing the kingdom of Satan. Now, there are three critical errors that were made by the Jews then and are still made today by even some of our Christian friends that we love and appreciate. People misunderstand how the kingdom comes. They understood it, and some still do, to come by military might or battles. They expect a violent overthrow of Satan's forces. And ultimately, at the last day, that will happen. However, we need to understand how that happens. A single word will fell them, is how it happens. No one's going to be standing. No one's going to be fighting. And Jesus is not going to be dodging arrows or nuclear bombs or anything like that. Okay. I don't want to be silly, but sometimes it gets silly when we take it to its furthest extent. The kingdom comes in greatest power through the suffering and death of Christ, defeating the forces of Satan now and forever, as prophesied in the Old Covenant that it would happen, and now it's realized in the New Covenant. In fact, when people ask me what my eschatology is the doctrine of last things and everything like that, I often say I'm millennial, but that probably isn't the best term. The best term probably would be realized eschatology. Realized eschatology, fulfillment, which is so vital. People misunderstand the purpose of the kingdom. People misunderstand the nature of the kingdom. Christ said, and we'll see this throughout Matthew again, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom grows like a mustard seed. My kingdom advances, but it doesn't advance at the speed we'd expect. Okay? So when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're not saying that his kingdom is not already here. We're not saying that. We're praying for it to come in fullness, to advance, and for the gospel to progress and be successful from shore to shore and around the world. And this will be finally accomplished at the last day, the judgment day, and the bringing in of a new heaven and a new earth. And you can look up later Matthew 25. I'm not going to turn there right now, but Matthew 25, verses 31 through 34. In fact, all of Matthew 25 is very, very helpful there. And we live in the last days. We do. And why do we call it the last days? Because there's only one other day to come, and that's the eternal state. So these are the last days. It's been the last days since the Lord Jesus Christ died and ascended to heaven. We've been in the last days. Even now, John says, it's the last day. Okay. We live in the last days because we're not looking for another day to come in between. We live in the last days, and then will be the final day and the ushering in of the eternal state. That's how eschatology works. And today, we're living in the tension of the already and the not yet. And that is vital to understand. When I just said a moment ago that we live in realized eschatology, I didn't mean that everything's already done. It certainly is not. We live in the tension of God's kingdom is already here. And if you're a Christian, you're living in it and should be rejoicing in it and then praying for it to increase and to grow. That's what we say when thy kingdom come. You know, but there's the tension. It hasn't come in the way that it will have come in the eternal state. We're in the seed right now. And we're in the seed and it's growing. And it will surely come to pass and it'll be finalized and finished in God's time. And when that will be, anybody that starts telling you when the Lord's going to come and everything like that, please don't listen to them. Because they don't know. And they've been wrong. Every single date setter so far has been wrong. The only ones that haven't been wrong so far that have set dates, and we're talking about from church history into modern history and people that you know and I've heard of even today. The only people that have not been wrong when they've set a date are those that have set the date for some time in the future. And they just haven't been proved wrong yet. That's really what it amounts to. We don't know. They may be proved wrong because then maybe the Lord will come before their predetermined date if they picked 23:12 or something like that. Who knows? We don't know. We live in the last days, but the last day is when this temporal world is no more. There's the great judgment, and those that know God are with him forever in the new heaven and the new earth, and those that do not are cast into the lake of fire. Bible's very clear about that. Sinclair Ferguson says, we now live between the inauguration of the kingdom and the consummation of the kingdom. That's about as good a way as you're ever going to put it. We live in that space between the inauguration of the kingdom and now the consummation. And we pray for a kingdom that's already been established to grow and continue to grow until finally the kingdom. Now listen to this. Here's the scripture from Revelation 11:15. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. I think you've heard that one before, right? In Psalm, Handel's Messiah. That's what he's talking about. Handel's Messiah is taken almost all from scripture. And this, of course, is a very famous ending or crescendo in Handel's Messiah. And then John Calvin said something that I think is worth noting, too. I'm quoting these guys just to show you this has been a sense of the church for the ages. And a lot of things we hear nowadays are really relatively modern thoughts that came into being in the 1800s. And a lot of what came into being in the 1800s is not good. It's not good. If you read church history, 1820, 1830, 1840, 1850, these were dark days in understanding the scriptures. And a lot of errors sprang up then. A lot of cults sprang up during that particular time. But John Calvin, who preceded that, said this: it's the task of the church to make the invisible kingdom visible. What does he mean by that? Well, here we have a visible group of people. Most of you profess to be Christians. Are we the only Christians in the world? No, of course not. We're not even the only Christians in Ontario. We're not the only Christians in Southern California. We're not the only Christians. No, but we are visible, and we can be seen. And there's others that have gone before us, so obviously they're invisible. There's probably others that haven't been born yet, but we don't know that. But, you know, that's the way it's been, and will continue to be till the Lord returns, invisible. And it's the job of the church to make the invisible kingdom visible, which tells us a lot about ecclesiology, too, the importance of the church. Okay. Now, the reality of the two kingdoms, the way I decided to go about it was to just take you through the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I need to do this quickly, and when you do things quickly, it can be misunderstood. If you really are interested in this, I did, on sermon audio, just look up our church's website, 1 Corinthians 15, just type that into where you type into scriptures, and you'll find there's a series of messages on 1 Corinthians 15 that deal with primarily the intermediate state, but not just the intermediate state. The intermediate state is what we call happens to those that die, that you know, are in Christ and they die, and then they're out of their body. They aren't resurrected yet. But, of course, when the Lord returns, they are resurrected. That's called the intermediate state. 1 Corinthians 15 is the place to go for that particular doctrine. Now, I will say this. There's a theological meaning of the two kingdoms that was put forth by Martin Luther, and then Melanchthon would take that later and kind of expand upon it. That's really not what we're talking about right now, because that's a little bit different, but and it actually becomes the seedbed that would be fleshed out and really worked out as separation of church and state in a good way. You know, but it would take time. But that's not what I'm really talking about. I'm talking about the two kingdoms that simultaneously exist here on the earth. And I think that's what Augustine was talking about too. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. And that's really important to note that word firstfruits. It's going to come up again, and it's often misunderstood. Okay, so what does it mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. Christ, the first one to be raised from the dead forever and to never die again and to be in a glorified body. Christ is risen from the dead, has become the firstfruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, because Christ is the firstfruits. That's often misunderstood. There are systems that believe in multiple resurrections. They believe Christ was raised, and then the firstfruits was raised. Christ the firstfruits. We already found that out from verse 20. Read it in the context. Now, what we're really talking about here is, and I made a mistake. Let me tell you a mistake I made one time, because we all make mistakes. One time I preached a funeral many, many, many years ago. And this was a man that I knew was lost. I was told that he was lost. And I didn't know this man at all. I had never met him. And I really didn't know the family at all. And there's quite a story behind it, but I'm not going to tell you the whole story. But there's quite a story. When you're a young preacher, you learn things, sometimes the hard way. And I was a very young preacher. I'd only been an elder for maybe 2-3 years. And so they asked me to come and preach the sermon because the family members told me, we want to have a gospel message at this. And so now these are Christians, and they said, we want to have a gospel message at our father's funeral, you know. Okay, I can do that. But I want to be cautious because I don't like to preach people into hell, you know, and say, you know, I don't want to do that, you know. So now what are you going to do? It's always more of a pleasure to preach the funeral of a Christian, because you can say, this is what he believed, this is what she believed. And you can offend people all you want to and say, it's what the Bible says, it's what that person believed, you know. And it makes it really easy. A little more delicate. I thought I'd come up with a really clever way. And so I looked at this. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. I said, okay. And I preached it that everybody dies in Adam. This is true. And at the last day, everybody's going to be resurrected by Christ to stand before the judgment throne. And I thought I'd actually come up with something pretty clever, but that's not what the text is saying. It's true, but it's not what the text is saying. This has to do with federal headship. It has to do with covenant theology. It has to do with something very, very important. Now, because Christ is risen from the dead, become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, by man came death. Yes, everyone in Adam is going to die. By man also came the resurrection of the dead, because in Adam all die. In Christ all shall be made alive. And the mistake that's often made here is that all means all. That's all means all, always means all. And if you believe that, you now must be a universalist. All die in Adam, all are made alive in Christ. And the universalists teach it just that way. That's exactly what they believe it says. But that's not what it says. It's saying something. All that are in Adam are going to die. All that are in Christ are going to live. And that's the way all is almost always used. Almost always. You know, it's almost always used to talk about the inclusion of a group. Not every single individual. Now, it's true that all die in Adam, but in Christ, those in Christ are made alive by Christ and his work, his fulfilling of the covenant of works for us. Adam broke that covenant, plunged us all into sin. The second Adam came, and you have to read Romans 5 later if you want to get the full gist of this, so we can talk to you about it. There's many people that can talk to you about that. Myself and others in this church can explain this to you. So, Jonathan Edwards said this, said it well. Both alike, talking about Adam and Christ, are heads of humanity, but they are unlike in this, that men are in Adam by nature and in Christ by faith. In Adam by nature, in Christ by faith. Again, well said. Continue on a little bit more. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all authority, and all power, and for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. Okay. Take the words at face value. You don't have to know Greek to understand this. I looked it up in the Greek, but you don't have to know Greek to understand this. I looked it up in about 4 really reliable translations. They all said the same thing. There's no textual difficulties here. There really isn't any misunderstanding of what is being said here, okay, unless we make it to be misunderstood. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those that are Christ at his coming, then the end. Literally is what it says. Comes is kind of inserted there. You know, Stephen, can I ask you to do something back there in the sound room? Can you turn off the center lights? I hate to do that, but we have a flickering light here, and that can cause grief to people. We'll try to fix that, okay? Sorry, put you into the dark, but a flickering light can cause seizures, and we don't want that to happen to anybody. Okay. So, with that being said and done, as we look through here, where is the room for a tribulation? Where is the room for a millennium? Where is the room for another coming of Christ? Afterward, those who are Christ is coming, then the end. Now, I didn't add anything in there. And if people's eschatology teaches something else, they'll have to put it in there. They'll have to create a new verse or a few verses that they can insert in there. But this is the way it is in almost every single time we're talking about the end times. There are presuppositions that are read into the text, and they don't hold up to the scrutiny. Then the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all authority, and power, for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. Another thing is being said here, very simply, just by whether it be Greek or English or any decent translation. Is he reigning today? He must reign until. You've got to believe he's reigning. Or he can't reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. And who are the enemies he puts under his feet? Well, all that oppose him, of course. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So again, the text plainly tells us what we need to know. And we see that, death is no more. Because he's abolished it. He's destroyed it. And people fight against that idea because they say, no, Jesus is not king. Just look around the world. You can see that he's not the king. You know, Satan's the king. Satan is ruling. Satan is doing whatever he wants to do. And that's not true. Satan is the ruler of his people. And those of you who are converted know what it's like to live with Satan as your king. You say, oh, he's never my king. I was always my own king. Okay, well, Satan was your king. Okay, that proves the point, you know. But Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And not everybody acknowledges that. But just because a king has enemies doesn't mean that he's not the king. And just because a king fights battles doesn't mean that he's not the king. A king has a kingdom. And a king has a people. And Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords to his people. And he will conquer all of his enemies. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Because death will be no more. I'm not reading into the text, my friends. It's what the text says. And we go to other texts and find much the same thing too. Verse 27. For he has put all things under his feet. And if we were to take the time, we could go to Psalm 8, verse 6. And we would see that's a messianic promise that all things would be put under the feet of Messiah by God himself. That's what Paul is talking about. For he's put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Talking about God himself, of course. Now, when all things are made subject to him, to Christ, the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That can be a little confusing, but it has to do with the Trinity. It has to do with how it works itself out. I have a quote here. I didn't put it in your outline, but let me read it to you. I think this will help. We went through the book of Hebrews, and we saw that Jesus Christ is the mediator, the only mediator between God and man, because he is the God-man. So he can be the only mediator between God and man, right? However, with that being said and done, we also need to realize that he is not the eternal mediator. He need not be the eternal mediator because his mediatorialship ends. I don't know if that's a word, but his job as mediator ends when we are in glory with him. And he's the God-man forever. He's always the God-man forever. Okay, so listen to this quote. When the triumph of Christ the Son is at last complete, he will surrender his mediatorial kingship to the Father from whom he received it. It's clear that Christ cannot divest himself of that sovereignty which belongs to him as the eternal Son, and he will forever remain the head of the church, which he has redeemed with his own blood, but the final consummation of all things will bring his work as mediator to an end. And this work comes to an end simply because the exercise of his office belongs to the temporal sphere. He is the mediator between God and men. But one day the battle will be over. Satan's forces will be cast into the lake of fire. Those that followed Satan did not bow to the King of Glory will have their place in the lake of fire and such like that. So we pray, thy kingdom come. We're praying for that great day to come. Certainly we are, when he rules without a rival. And so included in the prayer is, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Okay. But we're also praying that his kingdom would come more and more and more in this present day. And that his word would go forth victoriously and save sinners one by one, translating them into his kingdom. I'm going to close here very quickly now, because I need to. A lot more could be said. But how do we pray thy kingdom come? Well, I've written for you there question 191 from the Westminster Larger Catechism. It's pretty good. In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. So we're praying for a lot. In three little words, thy kingdom come. Well, one of the earliest confessions of the church is Jesus is Lord. And one of the ironies that we have today, this isn't really irony. Irony is a word that's misused a lot. Okay. One of the strange things that are done today is found in evangelical language. With all good purposes, not with bad motives. But how often have you heard somebody say, accept Jesus? Accept Jesus. The language is weak and defective and not to be found in the scriptures. Look through the scriptures and see. Nowhere in the Bible does it say to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But this is the language we often hear in gospel presentations. Culturally speaking, it's probably one of the worst ways we can go about it, although, it can be properly understood, but generally and often it's not. Culturally, people are looking for acceptance. People want to feel needed. They long to be accepted. But certainly Jesus isn't looking for acceptance. And is he really just waiting to be accepted by you? You know, we hear of inviting Jesus into your heart. Is that really proper terminology for the salvation of a sinner? Is that the way we should be talking about King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Jesus is not passively seeking acceptance. Jesus is not just hoping that he can become a part of your life. Okay, it's just not true. You know, the gospel is to be freely offered. We're to tell men and women, boys and girls, that Jesus Christ is Lord and that you need to repent and believe the gospel and trust in him and him alone and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This is the kind of language that we need to be using. It's biblical language. But we also need to understand as we proclaim the gospel and bring it forth that the gospel will always be rejected. 100% of the time, the gospel will be rejected because of total depravity, which is a biblical truth. But the gospel will always be, when it's preached and proclaimed in truth, it will always be successful in the way that God would have it to be successful. And when God brings about regeneration in the heart, there will be the fruit of faith and repentance that will always come forth. Faith and repentance will be seen and will be evident and will be known. Jesus isn't hoping. Jesus is commanding. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what the scriptures tell us. That's not optional. Repent and believe the gospel. And when God regenerates the heart, that happens. And faith and repentance, not just faith, faith and repentance will always issue forth from the heart that's been changed by God himself. So salvation's all of God. It's not of man. We have the privilege to be able to proclaim the gospel, and sometimes it appears to fall on deaf ears, but you don't know. You don't know. Just because you didn't see instant results doesn't mean that God's not going to use that later. So that's not in our realm to worry about. You know, proclaim the gospel, proclaim it truly, proclaim it purely. Trust God for the results. And finally, we need to remember there'll never be a day before the second coming when Christ rules without opposition in this world. There's a very important principle. The wheat and tares grow together till the end. Christ told us that. The wheat and tares. The tares are the false, the wheat is the true. In any given location, be it California, be it the United States, be it Korea, be it wherever you want to name, the wheat and tares grow together. Sometimes the wheat grows stronger in a certain place for a period of time, and sometimes the tares grow stronger in a certain place at a given time. Okay? And there may be times of great revival in any particular area, and there may be times of great dearth of hardly any Christians at all in another time. Well, what do we mean? What's that telling us? The wheat and tares grow together. Okay. And sometimes the wheat is growing strong, and sometimes the tares are growing strong. And this is in God's sovereignty too. But when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying for a bumper crop of wheat. That's what we're doing. We're praying for a bumper crop of wheat. We're praying that Jesus will bring many sons to glory. And certainly there'll never be a time where every single person in this world is a Christian while this present world remains. That happens at the last day, of course, those that are cast into hell, and then everyone is a believer that's left. Well, there's a lot more we can say. I guess the main thing for me to end right here is to ask you, if you know this great Savior personally, if you've bowed before him, if you've come to him in faith and repentance, in faith believing, and you can confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's salvation, and that's what we're talking about. And that's what we're also saying in thy kingdom come. And next week, Lord willing, we'll deal with thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which is really kind of very similar, isn't it? As we'll see. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace. And certainly we've gone through a lot in a very short period of time. We pray it wasn't confusing. We pray it was helpful. We pray that those that didn't fully understand would continue to take up and read and study and even ask questions and learn and grow. But if anything came through, Father, it's that you are King. Jesus Christ is King to the glory of God the Father. That he rules and reigns today. That he has a kingdom. That he will deliver that kingdom and not lose a single soul from that kingdom. That kingdom will ultimately be delivered to you. We thank you, Father, for these truths proclaimed by our Lord Jesus Christ himself while he walked upon this earth. And these are eternal truths that will never grow old, but, Father, certainly are necessary to be understood. Now we come to an ordinance that you have ordained, and we come to this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We pray, Father, we would take it properly, with respect and reverence, and may Jesus Christ receive the glory, and may every Christian heart rejoice in the salvation that you have brought. You are the author of salvation, and to you goes all of the glory for our salvation. It wasn't what our hands have done, it's what you've done for us. We confess that and believe that, and as we take the elements, we confess it together again today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.